So our passage this morning, we're jumping back in where we left off in the book of 1 John in our authentic series. We're looking at 1 John chapter 4 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 13. And it reads, By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. As you read through this passage, and again, it seems like we keep swirling back around into these same topics, but as you break this down and look at it, many scholars, as they exegete this passage and look at how this is coming into formation with everything else that John has been building upon round and round again, they believe that this passage is very much the high watermark of what John is trying to convey to his readers and to his congregation, and ultimately God to us. He's been throwing out these cases for divine, brotherly, Christ-like love, as well as the assurance that we can have as believers in Christ. And this certainly serves, this particular passage, as an incredibly powerful proof text highlighting the existence and operation of the Trinity. When we look at this, we can see all things working together through the Godhead, and John is just showing us through this how it is operating and how it's meant to operate in the life of a believer. And through this, he also is showing us the great beauty and the great necessity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of a believer. So just last week, we came to what many regard as the highlight of the Christian faith, the big day, where we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. We celebrated the incredible history-shattering truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The event that would forevermore change the landscape of all humanity. And we talked about the fulfillment of prophecy and promise, this covenant that had been long awaited for an offspring to come forth that would indeed undo the works of the enemy, that would undo the effects of sin and death. This covenant long awaited and then satisfied in a way that only the all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe could do. No one could have scripted this any better than the way God did, because this was completely different than what anyone expected. Where we see the King of Glory himself, incarnate in human flesh, perfect and sinless, Easter Sunday. That we would be a people instead who are always celebrating, always rejoicing, always glorying in the incredible mystery of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we're called to always be prepared to give an answer for the faith and hope that we possess. So when we're called upon that we would be able to, instead of just saying, well, you know, this, God is good, God is love, Jesus loves you, instead we could tell them how he loves them and the lengths that he went to display that love, that we would point to the cross and say, your sins can be forgiven if you would only repent of them. And you can overcome death itself if you become one with Christ, united in Christ through repentance and faith. That we would show them that because of Christ rising from the dead, we now have a living hope and a sure inheritance in him. So when people ask us why we have this hope, don't just say God is good. Point them to the cross. Point them to the resurrection so that they might know their need of it. Don't let this just be something that happens once a year on Easter. Amen. May we rejoice in the glory of the resurrection year round. So as we do that, as we remember all that Christ did to show us his incredible love, as we think on those things, I'd like to call you back just before the cross, before the empty tomb, to a time when Jesus, once again, was trying to explain to his disciples everything that was going to take place. That this seemed like a recurring conversation because they just weren't getting it. He was trying to explain to them all that was when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is telling his disciples, I've got to go. The Son of Man has to go to suffer and die at the hands of sinful men. You haven't even asked me where I'm going. I told you I'm leaving, and you're filled with sorrow. So he's showing these truths. John is writing these truths that Jesus made and these promises that he made to them, that there was coming the Holy Spirit of God who would lead them, teach them in all truth and righteousness, holiness, helping them to remember everything that Jesus had taught them. That seems to be really important because as Jesus was telling them face to face, they weren't getting it very well. But afterwards, remember, John says, we didn't quite understand it, but after the resurrection, then we understood. And that was the working of the Holy Spirit, bringing to remembrance. That's what that meant. And recounting all the things that Jesus had said. And that's incredible. This promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit coming, is incredible. But Jesus had like this bad news, good news scenario. Good news, the Holy Spirit is coming, but the bad news is, he can't come until I leave you. Before the Holy Spirit would come, Jesus had to leave them. And that filled their hearts with sorrow. But Jesus promised them that in spite of that, in spite of the pain and sorrow that they would feel because of his leaving was far more advantageous for them and much more beneficial to them. So he's saying there's going to be sorrow, but just on the other side of that is going to be the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. And in his presence there is fullness of joy. So the sorrow may be there momentarily, but there is unexplainable joy just on the other side of that. So Jesus promised and foretold that these things were going to happen. And he did, in fact, leave them, just as he said, nailed to the cross, buried and resurrected, and after he had publicly appeared to hundreds of people, and just as he's about to ascend into heaven to be reunited with his Father in glory, take his seat at the right hand of power, Jesus gave very specific instructions to his disciples. We find these in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jump to verse 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here's Jesus showing himself resurrected to his disciples, showing himself in public, making known that yes, he had risen from the dead, and his directions to his disciples were clear. Do not leave. because Peter is the one who was always putting his foot in his mouth. I don't know how you can preach with your foot in your mouth, but God did it through him. He powerfully preached the first sermon of the new church that day. And we see Peter, who in the garden, well, wielded the sword and cut off the servant's ear, now wielding the sword of the word. And instead of cutting off ears, it says he pierced them to the heart with his words. And he starts proclaiming this prophecy in Joel. He said, this is what you're seeing when God promises to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And people in the crowd are like, certainly these guys are drunk. There's no other way to explain it. Peter said, we're not drunk. This is what's happening. And he proclaims this prophecy in Joel. He testified, we're not drunk. What you are seeing is exactly what God prophesied, that he would pour out his spirit on all classes, all people, men, women, everyone. And we jump to Acts 2, and it says, the people who were standing in this crowd hearing Peter proclaim this truth, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And initially John was speaking this forth as the apostle. He had literally seen Christ, and he was there testifying to them the fact that Jesus was there. He died, he rose again. Everything he said, John was witnessing. But now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, all of us are called and made to be witnesses that this came, this happened, that Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. Remember, he says, I will send my Holy Spirit to you, and you will be witnesses of me to the ends of the earth. So initially, it was the apostles who saw and testified. Now we have the Holy Spirit. We are his witnesses that he is the Savior of the world. In verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Man, there's something I think that we can see in this passage if we look and we keep this mindset of what we've just been talking about regarding the Holy Spirit of God. And we see that in this verse, in verse 15, as well as in verse 16. He says, whoever confesses, all who confess Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that person abides in God and God in them. This is a concrete, undeniable truth. Amen? But I think what we can see in this passage is that there's another truth. And it's something that I think is often understated as we consider the working of the Holy Spirit. And that truth is this, that no one will or can confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. So he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in God, God in him. But I think we can also see here that he's saying that apart from the Holy Spirit, no one will ever do that. No one will come to know God as Lord and Savior unless and until the Holy Spirit first does a work in that person. When you look at 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 2:13. He says, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So those who come to understand the true nature of God and of the redemptive work of Jesus, I submit that they are only able to do so because the Holy Spirit enables it to happen. Apart from the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, no one who is carnal, and that is everyone outside of Christ, we abide in God and He in us, we then overflow with the same kind of love that He first showed us. Sacrificial, unconditional, unending love. So the Holy Spirit introduces us and acquaints us with this true love. And it bears witness that we have received it. And then it empowers and enables us to then live it and give it away. I found a story in one of the commentaries I was reading by Warren Wiersbe. How many of you guys, I know some of the homeschool co-op guys are doing drama right now. How many of others in the room were in drama, like plays and things like that, theater type stuff? Found this story and it says, this producer was putting together a community play. And he decided, you know, let's try something here. And instead of giving each cast member a complete script, he went and, okay, Paul, you're playing this role, and he cut out just his lines and his cues and handed him those parts. And the same for every cast member in the play. And it says, the very first rehearsal came along, and it was a Greek tragedy. People had no clue what was going on, and people were stumbling over the lines, no idea what was happening. So the producer was like, okay, fine. And he took out the script and he sat down in front of them and he actually read them the play from start to finish. And the people in the play, the actors in the play were like, so that's what the story is all about. And at that point, they understood their place in that play and they were able to go forth and memorize their lines and their cues and they put together a successful play. But when they did not understand what they were doing in that story, they had no idea how to proceed. And when we understand the whole picture, and we understand our part in it, and appreciate where the writer is taking us in it, man, that's so eye-opening. Because, you know what, here's the thing. So often, we see ourselves as the headline marquee player in this drama of life that we're in. But when we come to understand how the story truly goes and see that God is in fact the one in control of every aspect of our redemption, we can then appreciate the story that much more and understand our part in it. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Man, apply that to the work of redemption that God has done or may be doing now in your life. Man, we want to be the one who is in control and we want the headline and the fame, but when it comes to this story and work of redemption, we have nothing to offer. It is God Himself who opens and enlightens us to the working. It is He who shows us our need of the great redemptive work of Christ. He reveals our sinfulness to us. He draws us to understand how much we need a Savior. So we need to understand that even in our redemption, we have nothing to offer here. It is all God. And because it's all God, we have nothing to boast in. It's all grace, all God's work. We can then have perfect assurance of our salvation by the evidence of the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And John has been showing us over